Just a little bit warm in here to me this morning, so I went ahead and took my coat off. Hope you'll pray this morning that the Lord would grant me liberty in speaking to you. I always need the liberty of the Lord, the liberty of the Spirit of God. And, of course, likewise, you need liberty to hear and to receive it. So we should always come praying that the Lord would bless us with His presence and that we could have the liberty of the Spirit of God, that we might worship God in a way that He would accept, that our worship would be in spirit and also in truth. Everything that's called worship is not acceptable in the sight of God. It's up to us to seek out that true way in which God is pleased for us to gather together and to worship Him. This morning I'd like to look at a principle found in the book of Psalms, Psalms 25, and we'll begin reading in verse 12 this morning. It begins with a question. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The question is, what man is he that feareth the Lord? We read a very graphic description of man's nature in Romans chapter 3. And we're told there's none good, no, not one, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And the expression, no, not one, is put in there, I think, to head off any objection that might just come into your mind when that statement is made. Paul is quoting from Psalms 14 and Psalms 53. He says, there is none righteous, and just in case you might object, he says, no, not one. And there is none good, in case you might object, no, not one. There are no exceptions to what he's saying. And then further on there, in those verses, verse 18, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So in answer to this question, what man is he that feareth the Lord? It must be a man other than one described in Romans chapter 3. The word fear, as it's used here in most places in the Scriptures, does not have reference to being frightened or scared. Has reference to having a reverential respect for God. We look in the 111th Psalm, verse 9, says, He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, in order to get heavenly wisdom, it requires to have that kind of respect for God. The Bible describes earthly wisdom. It describes heavenly wisdom. James says that earthly wisdom is sensual and it's devilish, but the heavenly wisdom is pure and peaceable. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That type of wisdom does not come until a person has the fear of God in their heart. Man by nature does not have that fear. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now we know natural learning begins at perhaps at birth. But the kind of knowledge under consideration here, a knowledge of God, a knowledge of God's ways, a knowledge of who God is, it only comes when a person has the experience that I'm talking about here, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A person will not have that type of feeling unless he's been born again. So in other words, if you have the fear of God in you this morning, that's one of the many evidences in Scripture that we're given that you're one of God's children, that you've been born of the Spirit of God. If you believe in your heart today that you're not here by evolution, but you're here by creation, and it was God who created the heaven and the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars, and that God literally is in heaven sitting upon His throne, looking down upon this earth as His footstool, and that God is omnipotent, that He's omnipresent, that He's omniscient, that He is eternal, that He's from everlasting to everlasting. If you're convinced in your heart this morning that there's an eternal God in heaven who did all these things and rules and reigns, as I've just stated, then that's a very strong evidence you've been born of the Spirit of God. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us the natural man has no such fear, no understanding. It says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. What I just stated to you would be foolish to the unregenerate, foolish to the wicked, foolish to the evil. Foolish to the natural man, a man that's void of the Spirit of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and neither can he understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Simply teaching us, you must have the Spirit of God to understand the things that's under consideration. Move back in that same chapter to the 9th verse. He says, "Eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man those things which God has prepared for them that love him." Outside of grace, man by nature does not see, does not hear, and he does not understand what God has done for his children. It requires an experience. Oftentimes we refer to it as an experience of grace, that God has born one of his children, one of his elect, one of the objects of his love, of the Spirit of God, which only God can do and which God will do with every single one of them sometime between their conception and their death. So the question is, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Well, that's a born-again man. That's what kind of man it is. It's a man that belongs to God. It's in the family of God. He's the only one that will fear the Lord. The wicked do not fear God. But God's children have the kind of respect that I'm talking about here this morning. They have a reverence for God. That's why his name is the only one that deserves to have the name reverend attached to it, as it's used for only one time. Again, in Psalms 111, verse 9, says, "Holy and reverent is his name, the name of the one that has established his covenant forever with us and who sent redemption unto his people." Holy and reverent is the name of God. So what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he shall choose. We notice here the sovereignty of God is embraced in this expression. Him he shall teach. God will do some teaching here. Him he will teach in the way that he shall choose. Who chooses here? God does the choosing here. God will teach him in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease. Notice the benefit here. Notice the blessing here. That his soul shall dwell at ease. And we're talking about the man that fears the Lord, who's been taught in the way that God shall choose. It says his soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. Even his offspring will benefit from the blessings that he's received as he indeed fears God and gives God recognition and gives God reverence. Then he says in verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Here we're told that God has a secret, and he doesn't share this secret with everyone. He shares his secret here with those that fear him. We've already answered the question this morning, I feel like. Who is he that feareth the Lord? After we've established that, then we find here that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. God has a secret that he doesn't just share with any and everybody. Now, this is a principle that's found both in the Old and New Testament. We look over here in the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 32. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to a small group of disciples on this occasion. And he said to them, "Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." A little flock of people in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ received something that the masses and the multitudes did not. He says, "Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure, the pleasure of God himself, to give you something. He's going to give you the kingdom." I don't know of anything greater that we could receive in life than the kingdom. And it was given to a remnant, to a small band of people, to a people that Christ described as a little flock. We find the Lord Jesus Christ praying this prayer in Matthew chapter 11. He lifted his eyes unto the Father and says, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and ask to reveal them unto babes." Here's two classifications of people. You got the wise and the prudent on the one hand. You got those described as babes on the other. And those who are wise and prudent are not going to see the things that babes see. We're not talking about little babies as we see here on this front row this morning. We're not talking about babes like that. We're talking about babes in Christ. We're talking about those of God's children who recognize how dependent they are upon an independent God. We're talking about those who realize in their own self that they're weak and they're poor and undone, and they have no strength of their own, but they believe that God is their strength and God is their courage, and God will give them understanding and God will be their wisdom. Jesus said, "I thank you, Father." Actually, the Savior is thanking the Father for this. "I thank you that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul asked this question, a series of questions. He says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Where is the wise or the philosophers of the world? Where is the scribes, the recorders, the writers of this world? Where is the disputer, the debaters of this world? He said, for the foolish of God is wiser than men. For the world, by wisdom, knew not God. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I hope you can connect on this principle this morning. It's very, very important. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Not by foolish preaching, but by the foolishness of preaching. That is, how the world views preaching, how the wise and the prudent view preaching, how the wise and the scribe and the disputers of this world view church, view the preaching of the gospel. He says, the world, by their wisdom, do not know God. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save or deliver them that believe. This is a gospel deliverance. This is an influence that the truth has in the minds and hearts of God's people to help them think right so that they will behave right and act right and conduct their lives in a way that God is pleased with. He says, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. He said, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now notice, the Jews were seeking a sign, but when Christ was preached unto them, it was just a foolish message. And the Greeks themselves that were seeking wisdom, they put a high value on the wisdom of this world. He says, the Jews seek a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ Jesus, Christ crucified, and the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But of those which are called, we preach Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. The gospel will not appeal to the masses. It will not appeal to great multitudes. It will not appeal to the world in general. But it does appeal to God's humble poor. I love those biblical expressions we must never get away from. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 12 says, I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. He didn't say, I'll leave in the midst of thee a rich and wholesome, healthy people. He said, I'll leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. And it's the afflicted and the poor that shall trust in the name of the Lord. We find an example of this principle, I think, a number of times, but I'd like to look at one briefly here in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. In Genesis 18, there's two cities named the name of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the evil and wickedness of those two cities have come up into the ears of God. He says, their cry is great against me. And God purposes now to destroy those two cities for what California has just legalized. The state of California has just legalized where two men or two women can actually become legally married. That's nauseating just to say it. I never thought I'd see the day that I'd have even enough courage and whatever to say something like that in a public setting. But I did. Just what they have legalized, God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone from heaven and totally destroyed it. But before he did, and by the way, before I go further, you don't think our country's in trouble? When our country does things like this, when it legalizes abortion, when it seems like is more favorable to the criminals than to the victims, and when it legalizes such things as this here, you don't think our nation is in trouble? I'm not talking about trouble with terrorists. I'm talking about trouble with God. Those nations that forget God, the psalmist says, shall be turned into hell. We're in serious trouble with God. Now, God's going to destroy these two cities. But before he does, he asks this question. He says, shall I not tell this thing unto Abraham, who I know will teach his children and shall command my ways before them? He said, I'm going to share this with Abraham. And he tells Abraham what he's about to do. Abraham then begins to intercede because Abraham has a nephew by the name of Lot that's in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, Lord, he says, will not the righteous judge of all the earth do right? That's the question. The answer obviously is yes. Says, if you find 50 righteous in the city, will you spare it? Lord says, if I find 50, I'll spare the cities. Then Abraham said, well, what about 45? And then 40 and 30 and 20 and 10. Came all the way down to 10. If you find 10 righteous in the city, will you spare it? Lord said, if I find 10 righteous, I'll spare the city. As we know how the story goes on, we find there was not 10 righteous in the city. But God did, in his mercy, deliver Lot and his wife and two daughters out of there. Their son-in-laws mocked Lot and did not take heed to the warning. So they are called out. They are delivered out of those cities. And then the angels tells Lot and his wife, do not look back. As they got a distance, Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to that in his own gospel ministry. He said, remember Lot's wife. But here the point is, God shared a secret. God shared a secret with his servant Abraham that no one else knew about. Lot didn't know about it. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't know about it. The wise of this world didn't know about it. But Abraham knew about it because God chose to show him something he didn't show other people. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 6, there's a beautiful story here where the king of Syria did war against the king of Israel. And we're going to find where the king of Syria set up an ambush. And there was a man of God over there in the camps of Israel that told the king of Israel, do not go in a certain way because the king of Syria is waiting for you there, and he avoided it. The Bible says not once, not even twice, which means more than twice he would have been destroyed had not been for the man of God who knew something that nobody else knew. And the king of Syria began to think that there was a traitor in the camp. And he says, which one of you has been revealing where we've been to the king of Israel? And they said, none of us are guilty of this, because over there in the camps of Israel is a man of God who tells the king the things that you see and speak in your bedchamber. When you think you're in private, when you think you're by yourself, when you think you're behind closed doors and you are conceiving these thoughts of this ambush over here, there's a man of God over there that already knows all about it, and he's telling the king of Israel, and he's warning him, and that's how he's avoiding you. Well, the man of God knew something that no one else knew. God showed himself and nobody else knew. And we find where he told the king of Israel, and the king of Israel and his men were spared because God revealed a secret unto this man of God, Elisha. Then we find the king of Syria saying, well, I want you to spy out where he's at. We might capture him. Oh, the arrogance of the wicked, that we might capture him. Well, if he's already telling the king of Israel everything that the king of Syria is doing, how do you think you're going to capture him? But anyway, they set their plan. They sent their horses and their chariots down there. And we find that Elisha has a servant. And Elisha's servant goes out and he sees all these horses and all these chariots, and great fear comes to him. And he comes to the man of God, Elisha, and tells him what he saw. And Elisha says, don't worry about it, fear not. He says, there's more with us than it is with them. He knew something even his own servant didn't know. And can you imagine what his servant must have thought? He just got through looking, and he's seen all these horses, all these chariots, all these men of Syria. And he comes back, he sees him and Elisha, and Elisha says, there's more with us than it is with them. But you know what Elisha did? He didn't reprove him. He didn't rebuke him. He prayed for him. And he prayed to the God of Israel. He says, Lord, he says, open this man's eyes that he might see. And God now reveals something to the servant of Elisha and shares a secret with him. And the servant of Elisha goes back out there and takes a look. And this time he sees more chariots and more horses, except these have come from heaven. The Lord's army has appeared. The Lord's army is there now. And he sees, now I understand what Elisha was talking about. There's more with us than it is with them. God sent his army. And Elisha prays, and he prays that God would smite the Syrians and bring blindness to them. And God did that. God shared something with the man of God, and the man of God prayed that God would share the same thing with one of his servants over here. And he was able to see what Elisha saw. He was able to see what Elisha was talking about, because the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. When it comes to being shown the covenant of God, oh, how wonderful the gospel truths are concerning the doctrines contained in the Bible. That God is a God of purpose, that God's a God of good pleasure, that God has his own will. He'll work his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? What a wonderful special revelation that is, to know that God is omnipotent, that he's got all power in heaven, got all power in this earth, that he's omnipresent, he's omniscient. Everybody doesn't know that. Even everybody in the religious world doesn't comprehend that, doesn't understand that God's got all power. If they did, they wouldn't make such statements as, God would like to do this, but he cannot. If you'll study the attributes of God, it will help you to just weed out false doctrine. If you understand Job chapter 23, verse 13, where he says, God is of one man who can turn him, and what's of his soul desireth, that he also doeth. If God will do what his soul desires, and he's got all power in heaven and also all power in earth, then who's going to stop him? Who's going to hinder him? Who's going to delay his action? Who's going to defeat him? Nobody can, of course. That's a great gospel truth that the denominational world doesn't fully comprehend. But I believe I'm preaching to people this morning that have some understanding that the wisdom of this world knows nothing about. When it comes to our relationship with God, that we belong to God based upon God's choice, based upon God's acceptance, based upon God's will, that is great truths that the denominational world doesn't understand. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 makes it very plain. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Whose will? His will. Who chose who? God chose you. And then the next verse, praise to the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You are in the beloved. You've been accepted in the beloved. Who made you accepted in the beloved? God made you accepted in the beloved. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. These are a few things that God reveals to those that fear him. How we have a union with Christ. The secret of the Lord concerning the humanity and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, it was all God and all man. Many people don't understand that. How that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world born of a virgin Mary, and yet he lived 33 and a half years and lived a sinless life. There are those who get out of divinity schools with their degrees who are debating coming down the steps up to, you know, the front of the building concerning the very virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's hard to imagine, but it's true. If you understand this morning that this word that I'm speaking to you from here is divinely inspired and divinely preserved, you're highly blessed. When men begin to correct this word, it shows they don't have a reverential respect for God. When people begin to correct this word, when people begin to tell you this is a mistranslation, it should have been translated this, a better translation would have been that, they're showing their arrogance and earthly wisdom. They're not showing what God has showed to them. Just a few things, and you just kind of keep in mind when you hear people talking, even well-known nationally known people out in this world here, very well-known people, and when they start making statements like that, you can just rest assured they didn't receive it from God. This book's divinely inspired, divinely preserved, without error, without contradiction. It is pure from Genesis 1 to the last verse of Revelation chapter 22. But I don't want to stay too much on the doctrinal side of this thing this morning. I could spend the rest of time on it, but I want to stay more on the practical side. I want us to take a look this morning in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 5. Hopefully we can illustrate the principle here in this story. In 2 Kings chapter 5, in the beginning of this, there's a man by the name of Naaman, who's a captain in the Syrian army. And you're going to find where there's a little maid that's been taken captive. And I want to show you a contrast to begin with between Naaman and the little maid. Naaman is named, the little maid is not. Naaman is famous and well known, the little maid is not. Naaman is a Gentile, the little maid is a Jew. Naaman is a captain, and the little maid is a captive. Naaman is well known throughout the Syrian nation, highly respected, highly thought of, and very much looked up to. The little maid is just a little unknown who is taken captive by the Syrian army. And she is a servant to Naaman's wife. And of all the great things I've just said about Naaman, he's a captain in the Syrian army, a great man, a man of valor, etc. There's an expression here that balances things out. It says, but he was a leper. That kind of brings it all down, but he was a leper. And this little maid knows he's a leper. And the little maid makes a statement. Notice what she says here in verse 3. And she said unto her mistress, Naaman's wife, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now, I like her attitude. Naaman is not her friend. Naaman is her enemy. She is captive to him. She now is a servant in Naaman's household. She could have took the attitude, well, he's a leper, he deserves it. You know, that's exactly what he deserves. And she should have had no favor toward him whatsoever. That's not her attitude. She says to his wife, oh, if he was over in Israel, there's a man of God over there. And the man of God over there could recover him of his leprosy. She knows something nobody else knows. She knows something the king of Syria does not know. She knows something Naaman does not know. She knows something Naaman's wife does not know. She knows something that all the Assyrians have no idea. That there's a man of God over there who has the power of God, that could cleanse him of his leprosy. The little maid could have kept quiet, but the little maid does not. The little maid has compassion upon a human being. The little maiden looks out and sees this man, and perhaps he had treated her nicely. I don't know. The details aren't given here. But nevertheless, he is her enemy. She's a captive. That's not where she wants to be. She'd rather be back home with her own people and her own family, but she'd been taken captive by the Syrian army. But she knows something, and she's going to share it. Now, I hope this will be a lesson this morning as we move through it to show you, no matter who you are this morning, whatever your age is, the youngest to the oldest, whether you be a brother or whether you be a sister, no matter what your station of life, you never know when God can use you in a mighty way that you would never even think about. This little maid speaks up, and she makes a statement. Oh, he was in the land of Israel. There's a man of God over there, and he can recover from his leprosy. And it's amazing that she even got a hearing to begin with. She couldn't go to the king. She couldn't even go to Naaman, perhaps. So she just tells Naaman's wife. Naaman's wife tells somebody else. And that servant goes to the king of Israel and tells what the little maid said. To me, it's quite amazing the king even listened to what she did say. But he did. And one went in and told his lord, saying, thus and thus saith the maid is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. That would probably be the equivalent today of well over $200,000. And here's how the natural man thinks. He thinks nothing can be free. He thinks everything has to cost. You have to pay for everything. He didn't understand the principle found in Isaiah 55:1. Ho, every one of you that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Yea, he without money and without price, come ye to the waters and buy milk and wine and water without price. He didn't understand that principle. I'm going to send a letter to the king. I'm going to do more than just send a letter. I'm going to send all this gold, all this silver, all this raiment. I'm going to send all that over because surely if there's a cure over there, it's going to cost big money. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now, when this letter is coming to thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. Now, that leprosy was a dreaded disease. Leprosy was incurable outside of divine intervention. Here's a man with leprosy. He has no future. His days are numbered. But the little maid says, oh, if he was just over in the land of Canaan, if he was just back there where the king of Israel is, there's a man of God over there, and that man of God could cure him of this. And the king listens, and the king says, well, I'm going to send a letter over there, and I'm going to send all this gold and all this silver and all this raiment over there, and I'm going to ask for this cure. And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive? You can see the seriousness of this. That this man does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. His attitude is, he knows there's no cure for leprosy. There's evil motive behind all of this. He's seeking a quarrel with me. He's trying to, find something where he'll have a right to come over here and attack me. He's in a great strait. I want to see the contrast between the king of Israel and this little maid. The king of Israel knows about Elisha. He knows there's a man of God there. The little maid believes in God. The little maid has confidence in God. The little maid believes that the man of God, through the power of God, could do something about this man's leprosy. The king of Israel doesn't even consider it. He's on the throne. She's in captivity. Who has understanding? Who has knowledge here? Who has wisdom here? It's not the king of Israel. It's the little maid that's in captivity over here. A little unknown woman. No name, in captivity, unknown in every way whatsoever. Yet she speaks up and the wheels are turning. The message gets through. The king sends a letter. The king of Israel reads the letter. He thinks he's got something against me. He's seeking to quarrel against me. He doesn't pray to God. He doesn't do like King Hezekiah did, a later king down the road, when he spread his hands before the Lord. That's an Old Testament expression used several times. When they spread their hands before God, Solomon did this, Hezekiah did this. It just simply means that they bow themselves prostrate down upon the ground, and they humble themselves before Almighty God. They confess their weakness. They confess their frailty and their inability. They confess outside of God they have no hope. There's no plan whatsoever of deliverance, but they're taking to the God of Israel, and they're spreading their case before God. It still pays us to do that today, individually, as families, as a church, as a nation. Our hands need to be spread out before God. We need to bring ourselves down to the very dust of the earth. You can read a lot of books in the Bible bookstores on self-esteem. That's the problem we've got now. Too much self-esteem, too much pride, too much arrogance. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Here's a little maid that's got a secret. She understands a secret that God has shown her, revealed unto her, that nobody else knows. And she's going to share it, and she shares it with the mistress of her of Naaman here, his wife. And the word gets to the king. The king sends word over here to the other king. The king of Israel doesn't even consider the possibility of a cure. He's on the throne. He's the king. He's the leader of all the people. Where is his faith? There is none. Where is his confidence? There is none. Where is his trust? There is none. Where is his belief? There is none. But there's confidence, trust, and belief in the life of a little maid over there. That's unknown. No name, in captivity, but obviously a woman of great compassion. The king is terrified by the letter. He doesn't see this to be an opportunity to display the power of God. He didn't see this to be an opportunity that the God of Israel was different and distinct and separate from all the little gods of the nations out here. He didn't see this as an opportunity for the glory of God to be manifested. All he sees is problems and troubles. I've kind of witnessed this in people before. Here's a person, sees a problem, he sees a difficulty. Another person looks at it and sees opportunity. Isn't it amazing? Some people take a look at the situation, all they can see is the negative, they see defeat, they see the giants in the land. Somebody else comes along and says, you know, I believe we can do a lot with this piece of property. I think we can do a lot with this. We can do a lot with that. You know, they see opportunity. They see things other people don't see. And here this king, he just sees problems. Got an old Baptist flying here. He sees problems. But the little maid saw opportunity. She saw an opportunity for the God of Israel to be honored and to be glorified. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes. Wonder what Elisha thought about the king. Here's the king renting his clothes. Here's the king in despair. He sends word to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. He says, just bring him on over here to me, and he will know there is a prophet in Israel. Elisha's not shook up. Didn't bother Elisha. Elisha understands something about the power of God. Elisha's a servant of God. Elisha has had a lot of secrets revealed unto him by the God of Israel because he fears God. He said, bring him on to me. So Naaman came, and listen to how he came. He came with his horses, came with his chariot, stood at the door of the house of Elisha. He made the trip, my friends, no doubt clothed in the finest clothing. But I'm going to tell you, all the clothing he could have put on could not hide the fact he was a leper. You can dress yourself all up with good works and self-righteousness if you want to. It will not hide the fact you are a sinner and you are depraved by human nature. You cannot clothe that, brethren, and you cannot hide that. Came with his mighty horses and his chariots, the gold, the silver, the raiment, and he comes to the door of Elisha, the man of God. Elisha sent a message to him saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times. And thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought. You know what the problem is? A lot of people, they think too much. Behold, I thought. You ever heard somebody and you bring up a Bible subject and he'll say something like this? Well, you know, according to my thinking. Well, you know, I've heard a lot of things about that, but I always thought this. I always thought that. The way I got it sized up, it's not a matter of you sizing it up. It's not a matter of you thinking it out on your own apart from the Word of God. It's seeing what God's Word says. That's what matters. It's what God's Word says. He said, I thought for sure he'd come out here and he would put his hand upon me. Notice what he said. I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. He's already got it all figured out. How's it going to work out? He thinks, I'm going to get down there. I'm going to knock on his door. He's going to come out of the door. He's going to put his hand on where the leprosy is, and I'm going to be cleansed of the leper. He's already got it all planned out. Not going to work that way. I want to ask you the question this morning. What's the most important here? The messenger or the message? What did Naaman need to hear? He needed to hear a message, didn't he? What's more important, the messenger or the message? That's even true today. When you come to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to the house of God, the house of worship. As long as there's a God-called man in the pulpit who can edify the flock of God, what's the most important thing, the messenger or the message? I usually always told the church when I'm going to be gone on a Sunday, I want you to pray for me. I want you to know about where I'm going. I want you to know where I'm laboring, where I'm preaching, and whatever. But I found out over the years that when you do that, there's always a few that want to play hooky the next Sunday. That's right. There'll always be few that will decide to take Sunday off if the pastor's not there. So every once in a while, I just don't tell you. And I'd rather tell you. And generally speaking, I do tell you. You need to be here every Sunday morning, no matter who is up here. I'm not going to ask anybody to be here that I do not believe cannot preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to ask anybody to take my place here that I do not feel like is called of God to preach the gospel and can edify the flock of God at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. It's your responsibility to show up. It's your responsibility to pray for the messenger that he might have a message for you that day. I think this is illustrated very clearly in the book of Acts. When God apprehended Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, and he's going to lay a man in the name of Ananias over here to bring the gospel to him. That's not who I would have chosen. I would have chosen the Apostle John. I would have chosen the Apostle Peter. I would have chosen some well-known, great gift of God at the time, maybe Apollos or somebody, to try to convert this man, Saul of Tarsus, when he got to Damascus. God didn't choose John. He didn't choose Peter. He didn't choose Apollos. He chose a person totally unknown to this point of time by the name of Ananias. But I'm telling you what, Ananias was the right man at the right time with the right message. Now, he needs a message here. But when he sees the messenger is not Elisha, he's not happy about it. He's already got it all figured out. He's got it figured out how all this is going to play out. And he's totally wrong. Elisha sends the messenger. He sent a message to him saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. You know what the problem here is? Too simple. The solution is too simple. Notice his response to this. He says, here's what I thought he would do. Are not Abana and Parphar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went away in a rage. He said, when you compare rivers, the rivers where I come from are far superior to the River Jordan. This man was ignorant of Israel's history with Jordan. Jordan had miraculously parted when Israel came across through the wilderness, across that river to occupy the land of Canaan. It was the River Jordan where Elisha saw Elijah taken up in the whirlwind, a chariot of fire right into heaven. It was Jordan, my friends, where John the Baptist will baptize the Lord Jesus Christ. He was ignorant of the history and significance of that river. All he was doing was comparing the physical attributes of the rivers where he came from and Jordan's river. That's the way your carnal mind works. It's the way the natural man thinks. He says, if that's what I had to do, I had a wasted trip. I could have stayed home, saved all this time. I could have went down to those rivers, those great rivers, and washed down there. What in the world am I doing down here? You ever been guilty of thinking along those lines? But you know, there are some more servants on the scene here. That I've just kind of got a feeling had been talking to the little maid in times past. And here's what those servants said. His servants came near and spake to him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Wasn't it wonderful that Naaman had some servants around him that loved him and recognized the error of his attitude and was willing to reprove and rebuke him? I mean, they're servants. He's the captain of the army. But they come to him and they said, do you know if you'd have bid they do some great thing, If he'd have bid thee go out here and fight this battle and go out here and win this victory or whatever, while you'd have charged up the hill, you'd have done great and mighty things, because then you could come back and say, look what I did, and I deserve to be cleansed. That's what you would have done. And I'll give Naaman credit here. He listened. He listened. Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again likened to the flesh of a little child. And he was cleaned. Obedience is always profitable. And he returned to the man of God. Now, let's notice here, he's going to show a little bit more of the quality. Another side of Naaman, he returned to the man of God. He didn't return back to Syria. He didn't return back to his own people. He, first of all, he returned to the man of God. And he and all of his company came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Who's getting the glory now? Who's getting the praise now? Who's getting the credit for it now? If he'd have went and done some great thing and got cleansed, why, he'd have claimed all the credit, all the glory for it. But he didn't do that. The man of God just sent a little message down there. Well, you just go down to George River, dip 7 times, and you'll be clean. Old Naaman's upset about that. He didn't even come out and talk to him. Didn't come out even see anything to him. Didn't look at him or anything else. He was insulted. He said, well, if that's what I got to do, I could have stayed at home. There are greater rivers down there than this river Jordan over here. But the little servants came to him and talked to him, and he listened to him, and he went down there, and he went into the river 7 times, and he was cleansed, just like the man of God said, and God got the glory. I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Now, before he came to pay for the service, nay, he expressed it as a blessing. He's a man of thankfulness. He's a man of gratitude. He come there with all his gold and all his silver and his raiment, his horses and his chariots, and he found out that didn't do me any good. I couldn't buy that. My righteousness couldn't take the leprosy away from me. I don't have enough money to take it all away, but I do want to share with the man of God the blessing God has shared with me. He said, I pray thee, therefore, take a blessing of thy servant. And Elisha said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And of course, we see a lot about the character of Elisha here. Here is a little maid that God used in a glorious way. Here is a little maid that knew something that the king of Syria didn't know, Naaman didn't know, even the king of Israel apparently was ignorant to it. And when the word came, the king of Israel was so shocked that he would actually be asked of the king of Syria to do something to cleanse his captain Naaman of this leprosy. He about falls apart. But the man of God says, bring him on down here. They'll know there's a man of God in Israel. But not only did he learn there was a man of God in Israel, he learned that the God of Israel was the God of all the earth. That the God of Israel did something for him that their little gods over in Syria could have never done. That the God of Israel cleansed him of that which was incurable by him being obedient and doing what the man of God said. What was more important, once again, the messenger or the message? I'd say the message most important, wouldn't you? And it was just a simple little message, wasn't it? Just a simple little message. Go down to the River Jordan and dip 7 times. And when you do that, you'll come out and you'll be cleansed. This to begin with, his pride would not allow it. His arrogance wouldn't allow it. He was too big of a man, too famous a man, too mighty of a man. Just go down and dip in the river 7 times. That's not how he had obtained victories in times past. In the past, he'd gone out with his horses and his chariots and his swords and his shields and his bows and his arrows. And he'd won the battles. He'd won the victory, become very famous by doing all these things out here that men are very impressed with. And now, all of a sudden, the man of God wants him to go down to a river and dip 7 times. What an insult. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. There was a senator from Texas, Sam Rayburn, who had been in Congress for many, many, many years, one of the most respected men to ever walk down the halls of Congress. And he was a member of a little primitive Baptist church. in the state of Texas. And when he died, the funeral was held in that little church. And he told them, he wasn't ashamed of it. When he joined the church, he took his shoes off and walked down the aisle because he didn't feel like he was worthy to be a member of the house of God. President Kennedy was there. Vice President Johnson was there. The great dignitaries were there. And the media went to the little old Baptist preacher and wanted an outline of his funeral sermon. He told them, "I don't have one." They were amazed. They were shocked. They had never seen anything like that, witnessed anything like that. But they did on that occasion. To them that fear the Lord will show them his secret and his covenant.